Tonight, we continue in our study of J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. We're going to be looking at Chapter 7, which deals with divine immutability, or as J.I. Packer calls it, God unchanging. As the Lord says in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." There are two things I want you to see from this verse right as we begin, right at the outset of tonight's study. First, the immutability of God is good news for us. The Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, the people have been changing. That's the problem. They've been deviating from covenant faithfulness. But because God is unchanging in his being and his character, his covenant commitments to his people, his mercy and grace, because the Lord doesn't change, the people of God were not consumed. And that's really good news. Second, please notice that God's immutability does not make him static, as though he was just some kind of inert thing, like an inert blob of gold or something. God is immutable in that he does not change in his being and his character, but he relates dynamically to all of creation. He is, after all, the creative force that brought everything into existence. You walk outside, you look at a tree, you look at flowers, you look at the sky, and the ingenuity of it all is just staggering to our minds. Of course, it might be helpful for us to remember that God is triune. And so when we think of God being unchanging, part of his eternal being is that there are three persons who are always relating to each other perfectly in love, right? So don't think of him as Aristotle's God, as it were, simply as the unmoved mover. Yes, God is the unmoved mover, but he is so much more. Immutability does not mean that God is not dynamic. The fact that the Lord is unchanging is both true, and it's also good news for us. Dr. Packer is going to unpack that in the heart of this chapter with six implications of immutability. And I just wanted to keep seeing that over and over again. It's true, and it's really good news for us. But before we launch into this study together, let us go before the throne of grace in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that in all the vicissitudes of life, that you are unchanging in your character, that your steadfast love never comes to an end, and your mercies are new every morning. Lord, please meet with us in our weakness, and show us once again that you are completely sufficient for us in every possible way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God doesn't change. So what? I want to say something that's a little bit of an aside from the chapter, but since knowing and loving God is at the very heart of the reason why we've been created, coming to know what God is like, including the fact that he is unchanging in his being, his character, his truth, and so on, is valuable in and of itself. It's not simply valuable as it leads to other things. But tonight we're going to be focusing on those other things, the ramifications of the fact that God doesn't change. Dr. Packer begins kind of a longer section than I would have expected that deals with the problem of the Old Testament in particular, but also the New Testament being removed from us in many ways culturally. And he says, you know, sometimes people start reading the Bible and they're reading these passages from 1800 BC and then, you know, 600 BC and then in the first century, and the world just seems so different. We have computers and cell phones and all manner of modern things, and our form of government is radically different in a lot of ways. The way we do work is different, and it can feel like there's this huge gap that we're not able to connect with on all the details of the passages. At least that's how he's presenting it. But as he points out, that when we're looking to make the connections in terms of their circumstances to our circumstances, we're actually seeking to make the connection in the wrong place. The right place to make the connection is God, and God is the same. God is the same in 1800 BC as he is today. And so as we see God revealing his character to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the people of Israel, to David, when he brings both judgment and mercy to foreign nations, as we see those things about God, we realize that he's the same in the first century, the fifth century, and in our own day. So J.I. Packer wants to make the point that when we're reading the Bible, we're really trying to know about who God is, what he's like, how we relate to him, and God never changes. That's our point of continuity. I kind of wonder what you all thought of that when you read this chapter. I personally want to say I think Dr. Packer is 100% correct about what he affirms. But I actually think he overstates the differences we have with people that happen to live 3,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. The reality is, well, yes, the apostles did not make Zoom calls, and we benefit today from this fantastic, sophisticated healthcare system that they couldn't even dream about. But we have lots of differences like that. But the reality also is that really a lot of the most important things of life in terms of friendships and justice and mercy and kindness and what a marriage should be like and so on, those things are really fundamentally the same no matter what century you get dropped into. And so personally, while we do have to go back and understand some of the cultural norms around different times in the Bible, because that could be confusing to us, it'll help us read the Bible with greater insight, I think the gap between us and them is more superficially different. And actually on all those main things, in particular, what does it mean to live a good life? How do we find forgiveness with God and so on? Those are the same all the way through history, with only changes in circumstances, right? Not really changes as far as substance. I even think the images and the allegories we get from, I'm going to call it the ancient world, but I simply mean, you know, 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, not necessarily further back than that, are actually quite accessible to us. So I trust that none of you has been a shepherd or a shepherdess as a profession. But the truth is when we hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep, we don't have a great deal of difficulty understanding the relationship between a shepherd and the sheep and what it means to be the good shepherd, not a hireling, who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep that he's taking care of. And I think that works pretty well. Well, what do you guys think? I think that the point he's making is important. God is the same. That's the connection. But I think a lot of the other connections work as well. What do you guys think? Or do you have any questions or thoughts about this first section? This isn't really the heart of the chapter, but this is how he introduces it and how he concludes. And really the heart of the chapter is the six sections in between.
I have a question.
Silas, what do you think? Oh, no, someone. Tom.
So Packer wrote this, or this got published in the early 70s, and it's very possible, being in England, that he was perceiving a different audience. I mean, that might have been, especially if he was writing in magazines, he might have been perceiving a different audience than we are.
I think that's right, Tom. That certainly is possible. And I'm actually going to come back to a related idea a little bit later on, which is we will have an objection in our own day of, what are you people in the 21st century doing living in accordance with a book that was written by shepherds and for shepherds and stuff? I mean, come on, we're in the 21st century. And that might have been in his mind, too. So I think that is a good point. Any other thoughts?
I was a little surprised at his use of the words primitive and barbaric. When you read like descriptions of the fine ornamentation of the tabernacle, it was anything but primitive and barbaric. It was a hugely refined artistic society.
Yeah. Primitive and barbaric is probably from someone else's point of view. I doubt that's actually J.I. Packer's view of the ancient world based on other things I've read from him. But one of the things that's fascinating, whenever any of us, even outside the Bible here for a second, go back and we say, let's read Plato. And you find out, wow, he was really sophisticated. Or you read the Iliad and the Odyssey that are, around the same time as Isaiah, probably in their writing. And you go, these are these magnificent moving poems. And, I don't think when I read the Iliad, the author is barbaric. Now, some of the things that are displayed are barbaric, and of course some of the things that are described in the Bible are barbaric, but all you have to do is turn on the evening news and go, yeah, us too, right? We have lots of horrendous things happening in our own day in terms of, you know, shootings and murders and sexual assaults and all kinds of horrible things. We're not going to talk about that right now. So I wouldn't necessarily want to describe the ancient world as barbaric. But maybe in Tom's point, he might be speaking to an audience and trying to get to say, if that's how you're thinking about it, I don't want you to turn away from the Bible. Understand, God isn't barbaric, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's look at these six ramifications. First, God's life does not change. Or as I'll say, God's being does not change. But God's life is fine. He's avoiding technical language here. There are really two aspects to this. The first is simply that God is eternal. Think of that beautiful verse in Psalm 90. It's verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? God always was. No matter how far back you go in time, God's there. No matter how far you go forward in time, God is there. But I wonder how many of you noticed that the psalm uses the word everlasting, and I use the word eternal. In English, those terms are often used interchangeably. We think everlasting and eternal mean the same thing. And that's okay. But sometimes theologians actually make a distinction between those two terms, which is helpful for us to grasp. Everlasting simply means that as long as time goes on, whatever you're describing is everlasting, that goes on too. It turns out that by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we all have everlasting life. But none of us has become eternal. Right? There's a distinction here. We're going to continue forever by God's grace. But eternal is often used by theologians to point out that God exists in himself apart from creation and therefore apart from time. After all, when God makes creation with the space and mass creation as it spreads out, that's actually how time comes into existence. God exists beyond that. So you don't want to think of God as being coextensive with creation in any sense that makes God dependent on creation. I know this is one of my odd quirks, but I want you all to come to think of it this way because I think it's more helpful. We often talk about God being everywhere, right? That is, God is omnipresent, one of the standard theological categories for God. And I think it's better to say that everywhere is always present to God. Because when you say God is everywhere, it makes the creation seem like it's fundamental, and God is somehow filling it up. But actually, there was a time when there was no creation. God is the being that is necessary. God is the being that has always existed as life in himself, and creation is something that God has brought into existence. Everywhere is always present to God. Here's an interesting application or ramification of the fact that God is not just everlasting, he's eternal. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a heated discussion with some of the Jews of his own day, and he tells them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews say to him, well, you're not even 50 years old yet, and Abraham has seen you, right? Or you've seen Abraham. Does anyone remember what Jesus says next? It begins truly, truly, or verily, verily, for those of you at your King James Version. What does Jesus say next? They say, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. What does Jesus say?
He says, before Abraham was, I am.
Exactly, Michelle. Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him because they realize he's making a claim to deity there. But I want you to notice he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I already was. Not ongoing existence in that sense. Like, I just happened to be older than Abraham. He says, I am. because God simply is. He's eternal, right? Time takes place in front of God. He created it. So I don't know. Maybe that may or may not be interesting to you. I think that's interesting. God simply is. Creation and God are not coextensive with each other, right? God is bigger and before creation. The other aspect of God's life not changing is that God's being is not in process. And that's an easy thing to check the box on, but part of our problem is every living creature we know, including ourselves, we're all changing all the time. We're getting older, we're getting bigger, we're getting wiser. Maybe we're losing some of our memory, depends on where we're crossing that threshold here. We are always changing. And although God is dynamic in terms of all his activities and his love and the intertrinitarian love, God isn't changing at all. God is not in process. As A.W. Pink puts it, and knowing J.I. Packer quotes this in the chapter, God is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Should add, being perfect, he can't change from the better. Otherwise, he'd be going from good to better, right? That wouldn't be perfect. You already have the superlative. But by definition, being perfect means incapable of becoming worse. So that's actually a simple way to remember it. God is not in process. Thoughts or questions on that first implication of God being immutable, but he doesn't change with respect to his life?
I have a question about the eternity everlasting distinction.
Mm-hmm.
In Ecclesiastes 3, when in the verse where it says he has set eternity in the hearts of man, is that just sort of something that's interchangeable as well, or is that referring to sort of man's sort of general revelation of God as an eternal being?
Yeah, I think it might be the latter there, Rachel. It's a tricky question to answer. We do have an awareness of eternity, which is an awareness of God. That comes from the fact that we've been created in God's image. So we actually have an immediate awareness of the existence of God, including, as Paul says in Romans 1, his eternal Godhead, right? So I suspect that's what it means. What makes it particularly tricky with Ecclesiastes is you're also talking about poetry, and poetry that, to be honest, can be a little tricky to untangle when you're studying it. But my guess would be where exactly what you're saying. I would agree with your second half, which is putting eternity in our hearts is not saying our hearts are eternal. After all, we came into existence. And not merely that our hearts are everlasting, rather we have a God-given knowledge that though we are dependent creatures, there is a being who has existence in himself, who exists by definition. That was a lot of philosophical language there, but so that makes sense to you, Rachel, or?
Yeah, no, that makes sense. Especially with the rest of it, a lot of it, the rest of the chapter is about God knowing what's from beginning to end. So I think in that context, it makes sense.
Yeah, so here's the interesting thing, too, when we talk about, because by the way, in English, we do use these terms interchangeably, right? So that's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying sometimes, to make a point, theologians make a distinction in the language. But we actually talk about us having both everlasting life and eternal life. And it might be helpful in your thinking to consider those terms like this. We have everlasting in Christ, life in Christ, in the fact that our lives will in fact go on forever. We will have true lives that are glorious with God forever. But the sense of having eternal life is God actually brings us into relationship with him. So we share an aspect of God's own life. And after all, that's what he's done. He's united us with Christ. He's filled us with the Holy Spirit. Very fine Scottish theologian, Donald MacLeod, just retired from the teaching at the Free College in Edinburgh. He wrote a little tiny book, popular book, on the Trinity. And one of the things he called, I think the title of it was called The Shared Life. And his point was, is God has a life that is triune, and he's calling us to share in his life. And in that sense, we can talk about having not simply a quantity of life that goes on forever, but a quality of life that is marked out by our relationship with the one being who is eternal, God himself. Wow, this got really deep really fast. That's okay. Sometimes it's good to go into the deep end of the pool, and then we'll come back to the shallower end of the pool and make sure we're all getting it together. Let's go to the second implication here. The second implication of immutability, that is, God not changing, is that he doesn't change with respect to his character. And I just want to give you two simple examples that show that we do. When I was a kid growing up, I played football. And there was a kid I grew up with, same age. We played football together. He was a tight end. And he was a fantastic person. Everybody would have said, you can trust Bobby. His word is his bond. He's great. And so it wasn't surprising. A few years later, he became an FBI agent. And he ended up working in the counterterrorism unit. And then he had a bit of a career there for the FBI for several years until he went to prison for getting caught up in a bribery scheme where he pled guilty to 5 counts of things that were really pretty appalling. It involved foreign countries, people in Bangladesh that were bribing him to impact the elections there, all kinds of stuff. Now, when he was brought up on charges, a large number of my classmates were sharing, he's been set up, right? Your senator, this isn't right. This is a miscarriage of justice, because we couldn't imagine this person that we knew as this upright 17-year-old had become a criminal in his late 30s who sold out his country. But people change. Thankfully, people change the other direction too. We give thanks for the fact that God, through his Holy Spirit and his grace, is transforming us. And as I was thinking about this section, I'm reminded that when I was living in California and going to sea in the Marine Corps for various deployments, one of the times I went on deployment, I let a former hitman live in my apartment because he had no place to stay. He spent 20 years in Louisiana. Thankfully, he never killed anybody, but he spent 20 years in Louisiana breaking kneecaps and stuff, so on, for the mob to collect on gambling debts and so on. He was a thug. His son came out to California, became a Christian. He actually eventually became my associate pastor in the church I was in. And he was witnessing to his dad. His dad became a Christian. And you had to think about, you're in your early 40s and you've spent your entire working life as a hitman. Your job prospects are pretty limited. So he came out to California and I was leaving, so I let him stay in my apartment. And he really made a complete turnaround in his life, or we should say God made a complete turnaround in his life, and he really made something of himself. He went to a small business there and he used to help people and everything. So we change. Point is, God doesn't. God is perfect. God doesn't change with respect to his character. Think about why this is so important to us. J.I. Packer makes a reference to the Lord passing before Moses and revealing his character. And the Lord says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And because God doesn't change, God's exactly like this today. In fact, interestingly enough, Silas is preaching through Jonah. Jonah actually alludes to this aspect of God's character, but Jonah is not happy with it. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He goes, I know you're a merciful and gracious God. I go there and tell them you're going to judge them. Next thing you know, you're going to be bringing about repentance and forgiveness. But we, of course, realize that Jonah was a hypocrite and wrong in that. And we rejoice in the fact that God is the same. And that's so important to us, because when we see God reveal his character, whether it's to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Isaiah or in the work of Jesus Christ, you know, principally, that's where we get the pinnacle of the revelation of God. We realize God is still exactly like that in his character. Any thoughts or questions on the fact that God's character doesn't change. Do you see that that's good news? Or did I go too fast for you? You can slow me down. That's okay, too.
No, it is good news because we can rely on all that he has given us in his word to be trustworthy and faithful. And so we can know with full assurance that all his promises are true.
Yeah. And actually, I think the concrete nature of the way God is dealing with people in the Bible really helps us. Because so part of getting educated, which you all are, is you become more educated, you learn to abstract things. That's an important aspect of being educated. The truth is we often think more clearly when we think in concrete details. And so it's easier for us to see what does God do with Saul when Saul rebels against him than it is simply to state that as a principle, or to see the Lord forgiving David and putting away his sins and so on. And because God is actually the same today, he'll always be the same. When we see him express his character in those ways, whether it's his holy wrath against wicked rebellion or it's his mercy and forgiveness, we can relate to that because God hasn't changed. There's a third implication. It's one that comes back to the point Tom was making earlier on my question, that God's truth does not change. And as I mentioned, all these things are closely intertwined. But this actually addresses this objection to Christianity of, what are you people doing? You're reading this book written by shepherds and, you know, written to people that were living agrarian lifestyles, didn't have electric lights and running water and everything. And you're telling me you can live by it in the 21st century, right? How's that even possible? And the answer, of course, is people change. God doesn't. Remember, just in the last chapter, we talked about the Holy Spirit as he who testifies, the Holy Spirit who speaks through Scripture. So I think naturally, naturally for me, you may have different passages. The first passage I always think of is Isaiah 40, because this is really beautiful. Just starting in verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, that's the truth of God's word never changes, but it's also the promises of God stand, right? That's part of what's tied up here. And so we should realize that God's truth doesn't change. I think of a story from R.C. Sproul when he was a relatively young professor in Philadelphia, teaching at Conwell Theological Seminary before it moved up to Boston and became part of Gordon Conwell. And he's traveling around the country giving speeches and stuff. And he was out some wealthy suburb in New York. I think it was Scarsdale, but I'm not sure. And he went and did his presentation, and then a nice family invited him over to their house, and there was about 15, 16 people there, and they got together, and they said, well, why don't we pray? And then they turned the lights off, and people started trying to communicate with their dead relatives. And he said, hold on, stop it here. And he said, God said that's wrong, right? Trying to contact the dead and using mediums and stuff, that's wrong. And they said, well, that's in the Old Testament. And R.C. said, well, what makes you think that which God hated in the Old Testament, he's now pleased with in the 19th, 20th century, right? And just realizing this basic truth that God doesn't change can keep us from making those kind of silly mistakes. So we have changes in the administration of the covenants. Right. There are things that were done in the old covenant that we no longer do because they were types that were fulfilled in Christ. But as to God's character and what pleases him, that hasn't changed at all. Thoughts on that? Or questions? I'll tell you something that came up in a seminary class I had with a professor at Gordon-Conwell. I was taking an upper-level class, a THM-level class on atonement theology, and we were talking about something in atonement. He was talking about one theory of the atonement, and I quoted Leviticus. And the professor was kind of stunned, and he's like, Leviticus? And I said, well, you know, it's not God's word emeritus. It's not a discarded first draft, right? It's still God's word. But I'm just saying that so you can realize that that sort of thinking can creep in even in a school that is, in theory anyway, committed to evangelical theology, that somehow that's outdated. He did come around, by the way, so that was good. Any other thoughts? Go ahead.
I just stating the obvious, but it's the necessary tenet, those incommutable attributes or necessary tenet of being God. So without any of those, he's not God. So.
Yeah, we may talk about this later in the book. I don't remember if Dr. Packer talks about this in Knowing God, but God actually is his attributes. And so if he doesn't talk about it, I will come back and talk about the simplicity of God. What that means is you can't take a slice out of God and say, we're going to separate this chunk off, these attributes off, because God is actually a simple being. So the odd thing here is we are complex beings and God is simple. You might have thought it was the other way around. But that's for a later discussion. The fourth implication, naturally enough, is very closely related to the third. God's ways do not change. Right. So if God's truth doesn't change, we're not surprised that his ways do not change. And I think Dr. Packer puts it well. He writes, we read of God dealing with his people in the scripture record, and so he deals with them still. His aims and principles of action remain consistent. He does not at any time act out of character. Our ways, we know, are pathetically inconsistent, but not God's, right? So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we don't say, well, that was true in the first century, but now in the 21st century, there are four or five ways to God, right? To God in grace, right? The only way to come to the Father in grace and mercy and forgiveness is always through the Son. It's God's way stays consistent. That one might be a little surprising to some of you. I'd be happy to talk with you more about that. It's important to realize that salvation was, I'm going to say this again in another section, but salvation was the same in the Old Testament as in the New, and it's the same right now as it was in the first century, right? But that's just one of the ramifications of God's ways with his people do not change. So does anyone want to talk about that, or you're all going... Maybe you could shake your heads left, right, or up and down. That would help. Okay, we're up and down. We're up and down. Okay, that's good. Consider God's plan to conform us into the likeness of Christ, right? That's what we're told in the epistles we're predestined for. Well, I say we, but of course Paul was writing to people in the first century. We want to realize that it isn't as though God thought that transforming us through sanctification and ultimately glorification was important back then. But now it's no big deal because now God loves us just the way we are and doesn't want to change anything with us, right? That doesn't work. The fact that God deals with his people with the same ways, same purposes, same goals means we can read the Bible from 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, and it's all the same message that relates to our lives. You all look good with that, but I'll give you one more shot to say, hold on, I got a problem with that. Have you considered 2 Timothy? Anybody? Okay, let's move on to the fifth implication. The fifth implication of divine immutability is that God's purposes do not change. Now, you may have been wondering why he said, his truth doesn't change, his ways don't change, and his purposes don't change. Aren't they all really the same thing? And I want to say they're all intertwined, obviously enough. But I think it's helpful for us to look at purposes separately. Here's why. Because this is one of the trickiest things to wrap our minds around when we think about God being immutable. And here's my question for you. Does God ever change his mind? Because we're saying his purposes don't change, which would seem to mean he doesn't change his mind. But does God ever change his mind? Anybody, even if you just want to point out why it's a difficult question.
That's a trick question.
It's not a trick question.
I guess in the ultimate sense, no, he doesn't, because he doesn't change. But there are historical contingencies, such as you mentioned with Nineveh, that appear to change, even though it was always in his plan.
Yeah, that's right, Gary. So if it's always in his plan, in that sense, his purposes haven't changed.
Yeah.
But it could appear like he is.
And Nineveh was eventually destroyed later, too. But I don't know how to bring all that into it.
Don't worry. Silas is going to do that for us.
Oh, good.
Does anyone else have a thought on this before I move forward with this topic? I'm going to talk about it. But why this could be a tricky question, does God ever change his mind?
Didn't he mention in the chapter about God repenting? What was that all about?
There's a couple of places that have language. Now, part of this is a translation issue, but mm-hmm. we'll say things like God regretted something, God relented, or God repented. And so we have these actual statements in Scripture of God doing those things, and we also have statements that say things like God doesn't repent. And so the question is, how do we fit those things together? Right. By the way, if you're wondering, none of this was in the chapter.
He mentioned in the chapter God repents. There was a line there about a verse where he says God repents.
Yeah, but he didn't like try to tease it out and figure out how do you fit them together.
Oh, okay.
He just kind of stated how it works.
Okay.
I want to look at a passage together. You can turn that.
One second. Ahead. So if God does not change his mind, mm-hmm. does it make sense then to pray for things?
That's a great question.
If you're praying for someone else's health or something, God has already got his mind made up and his will be done. What is the value?
I am going to come back to the issue of does God change his mind. That's really important. But I'm going to tell you something that's kind of funny. It's a very common question for people to ask. If prayer doesn't change God's mind, why pray? Or simply, why pray? But if God foreordains everything, why pray? Interestingly enough, nobody ever asks, if God foreordains everything, why eat? But it's actually the same question. It sounds different because we're putting prayer in a different category. But if God foreordained my health, my well-being, my nutrition, and everything, why eat? And part of the answer is God has ordained that he would accomplish his means through ends, right, through purposes. And we don't see election. We don't see God's hidden purposes. We have to live according to God's revealed will, right? One of my very favorite passages in the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so the answer is prayer changes things. Prayer does not change God. But that's the exact same thing as saying work changes things. Work does not change God. Right? It's not a separate category. This may take a long time for you to wrestle through. Is that in fact correct that God doesn't change his mind? And I'm going to talk about that right now. But your question is a good one because you're actually on this subject that can be hard for us to get our minds around. Does God change what he's saying? Particularly since he uses this expression of regret. And I want to look at a passage together from 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're taking notes, the longer passages, verses 10 through 19 of chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read the beginning verse of this passage and the end verse, because on the surface, they seem like they're saying something where they're contradicting each other. So this is a very famous passage. This is where the Lord is rebuking Saul for Saul's rebellion against him. God had given him very clear instructions of what he was supposed to do with the Amalekites. Saul doesn't do it. He sends Samuel to him. Samuel rebukes Saul and tells Saul he's going to take the kingdom away from him. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So there it is, as plain as day, God regretted that he made Saul king. And that's not someone else's view. That's the Lord speaking. Doesn't that mean that the Lord changed his mind? That the Lord once thought that installing Saul as king was a good idea, but now he realizes that making Saul king was a mistake. Well, historically, the overwhelming majority of Orthodox theologians and competent Bible scholars have said this is a type of anthropomorphism, right, for our understanding. And what the Lord is conveying when he says he regrets that he made Saul king is not that he thought it was going to turn out differently. After all, God knows the end from the beginning. Rather, it's that God is actually grieved. He's not unmoved by the rebellion of human beings. Remember, I was saying earlier about God being dynamic. God cares that Saul rebelled against him. And we would say from a human standpoint, as we talk about our emotions, it grieved him. Now, part of the reason why the overwhelming majority of theologians historically treat the passage that way, as do the historic confessions of the Christian Church, is simply because the theologians keep reading. In this very same passage, and not just in the same chapter, but it's the same story, the same piece of the Lord speaking through Samuel. We just come down less than 20 verses to verse 26, and we read this. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Right? That's within 18 verses, right? The Lord says he regrets, and then he's not a man, he doesn't regret. How do we fit those two things together? And I think the key is to see the expression, he's not a man. That is, there's a way that human beings have regret, which involves us not knowing how things were going to turn out. And we became disappointed by that, right? And so we change our minds. The way the Lord is having regret is not that he had a plan A and a plan B. He always intended this plan. And for his own good purposes, he raised up and installed a king who he knew was going to be a failure. In fact, if you go back and look at the various prophecies and so on that come up in images, we have this in a number of cases, including in the book of Judges, that foreshadows what the kings are going to be like. Samuel even told them what he was going to be like. God does that for his own good purposes, and yet he's not unmoved by it. God isn't saying, I told you so, right? He's not just, you know, looking down and beating people up. God is grieved that his own people are rebelling against him in this way. And that's true for us. So it's putting together the fact that God is dynamic, he's feeling, he cares for us, with, in fact, the reality that God knows everything from the beginning. Now, in order for you to get that for yourself, you're going to need more than this 18 verses. You're going to have to read the Bible an awful lot and see that over and over again, we find out that God knows everything and he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. By the way, a very important truth, because God has predestined you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you would be saved. If God, in fact, could change his mind, you actually can't be sure that you're going to be saved. You realize that, right? Because God could decide 1,000 years from now that it would be better in his purposes to not do that. Yeah. So God being unchanging in his plans is actually a source of great comfort for us. But you're going to really have to wrestle with this to think through it. Having said that, thoughts or questions? This is the deep end of the pool, and that's why I do want to separate it out, because this is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around with the immutability of God.
David, I have
Tom.
Verse 29, which you cited, the ESV translates it, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. What is the notion there? He will not lie. How does that fit in? I just can't understand that.
I think the issue here of not lying is just that the Lord has just solemnly declared that he's going to tear the kingdom away from Saul. Yeah. And so that's actually a tricky one to tease out when you go through the scripture, because you will see that the Lord also sometimes threatens judgment and precisely to lead people to repentance. That's just not what he's doing here with Saul. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions?
David.
Yeah.
When you said God does things for his own purposes, but he's grieved about it.
Mm-hmm.
The story of Lazarus came to mind, and Jesus weeping.
That's a great story. Yeah.
That he, he knew that Lazarus was, would die, and then that he would raise him again, even momentarily. But he did it for his own good purposes. But Lazarus died for his own purposes, and he wept. He grieved.
Thank you, Kristen. That's a beautiful illustration, because Jesus tells his disciples before he even heads back to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that Lazarus had died, and that he had delayed so that they would see the glory of God. It was good. It was his part of God's good and perfect plan for his people, whom Jesus loved. Right? John makes a point of this, that Jesus loved Martha, he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. Therefore, he let Lazarus die. And even though he had planned the whole thing and he knew where it was going, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Yeah. That's a great illustration. Any other thoughts? Let me throw out one more for you that I'm sure Silas will touch on some more as he finishes preaching through Jonah. Remember that when the Lord sends Jonah to Nineveh, you couldn't begin by thinking he's simply going there to announce judgment. Did God change his purposes for Nineveh by they repented, and therefore the Lord responds to the repentance by repenting? And the answer, of course, is no. But you got to think that through. It's actually God's unchanging character that leads to him forgiving the people of Nineveh for a generation. After all, it's the Lord who sends Jonah to bring the message. He's bringing about the repentance. He wasn't surprised by it. And in fact, that's what Jonah complains about to God. Jonah complains, Lord, I knew this is just like you to lead these people to repentance and to forgive them. Right? So it's not that God's plan changed, but we're finite, fallible human beings. And we look at God and we can't fully wrap our minds around it. And we just have to realize we're dealing with mysteries, and we're dealing with the fact that God's way of thinking is different than ours. Right? So if we think I have to be able to fully explain God, I'm no longer talking about God. Right? I am not an infinite creature who thinks about things since before the foundation of the world. I think actually Dr. Packer puts it well on page 80. He says, the reference in each case, speaking of these reversals, is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of a particular people consequent to the reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. Well, you can go wrestle with that for the next 10 years. But do you have any thoughts or questions or sharp rebuttals you'd like to make on the video?
I have a thought on, I thought it was interesting how you brought up earlier that prayer and work and eating are all as sovereignly ordained, one as the other. Because I'd never really thought of it that way, but I think that what makes us really resistant to the idea of prayer not affecting the sovereign ordinances of things is the fact that in the context of something like eating or working, there's a sense that we know the outcome, that we have control over the outcome, even though in reality we only do to a certain extent. But in prayer, we're really submitting completely to an unknown outcome where we have to admit that we have really no control over a given matter, and we're completely surrendering it to God's hands and trusting in Him in prayer, where we can do that in our work in other contexts, but there's still this illusion that we hold some degree of control. And I guess we do, but I think that's what makes us so resistant with prayer to see it the same way.
I think you're right, Rachel. I like your word illusion, though, because first of all, the prayer and the work should go together. As we do pray, I mentioned Psalm 90, you know, we finish, establish the work of our hands, right? We are not capable of establishing the work of our hands and making it all fruitful. We are dependent on God even while we're doing things. Part of the issue, though, is I think we tend to think of God's way of foreordaining everything. We bring God down to a human type of basis. And what I mean by that is in order for me to get someone else, to force somebody else, as it were, to do something or to guarantee that someone's going to do something, I have to think in terms of applying external forces. And God is infinitely bigger than I am. Right? He's created all the atoms, all the things that influence us, how my parents raised me, all those things are in His sovereign control. So it turns out that when I make choices in God's sovereignty, I am still freely making those choices, right? So in a right sense, we do believe in free will. And that's true whether I'm working or whether I'm praying. But God is infinitely big, and He's foreordained that when I work and do certain things, that's going to bring about certain outcomes, right? So you go to the doctor and the surgeon does stuff, and God's working through that. And you go to the store and you buy food, and God worked through the farmers and everything, and He foreordained you'd have that food. So I think that's also part of our struggle, that we just can't really wrap our minds around the fact that God can literally foreordain, not only can, does, foreordains everything that ever happens. But He does it in a way so that the free will of the creatures is not impaired, right? We do still really choose. God works through secondary causes, including our choices. So one of the things you realize when we talk about the, prayer is that prayer does change things. God has foreordained that our prayer would change things, right? So if you don't pray, that makes a difference. And if you do pray, that makes a difference too. You can wrestle with that. We'll come back sometime maybe and have a few weeks just on prayer. I think that would be a really useful topic for us, although you might remember for some of you, if you were in the Sunday school class, that John Kammerman had a very nice class on Christian prayer, I don't know, maybe 2 years ago now or a year. It's tough getting old. Somewhere between 2 years ago and since he's come to our church. Anything else? Okay, so the sixth and final implication that Dr. Packer gives us is that God's Son does not change. And in one sense, that's almost an unnecessary thing to put in there. If God doesn't change, God the Father doesn't change, God the Holy Spirit doesn't change, the triune God doesn't change, and by definition, God the Son doesn't change. And I think the only reason why Dr. Packer had a sixth point here, a sixth implication, is he wanted to give you two quotations from the book of Hebrews, both beautiful, both comforting. The first is simply Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a beautiful verse. And the second is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. I'm going to go back to 23, actually. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, those are two beautiful passages, and it's wonderful to know that you have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you, and he's not going to change. But actually, those are two tricky passages. So he wanted to introduce them. He doesn't even comment on them, really. He wanted to introduce them because they're beautiful passages. And he says, you know, we draw this great comfort from these. But the only problem is, when you're talking about Jesus Christ, and particularly in terms of his priesthood, we have to wrestle with the fact that there was a time when the Son of God did not have a human nature united with him, right? The man Christ Jesus comes into existence. And actually, the man Christ Jesus is not eternal in the sense that we were talking about earlier. He's everlasting. God the Son is everlasting and eternal. The man Christ Jesus is simply everlasting. Because he's united in the most intimate, vital way possible with the Son of God, God the Son, that guarantees that he will not change. But I think that just made it a little bit tricky. So I do want to go back, though, and say, if you don't get what I'm going to say next, that's okay, but I want to throw it out for you. One of the implications of this, it's an implication that's actually spelled out throughout the Bible, is everybody who's ever been saved is saved through Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as people having a gracious, forgiving relationship with God that is not mediated through the Son. So when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, he's not saying, well, of course, Abraham did and Moses did. But now that I'm here and from now on, nobody comes to the Father but through me. In actuality, every single person who has a gracious relationship with the Father has it mediated through the Son. And when we talk about covenant theology, which I hope to be able to do with you in a future class, I've done a little bit before with you, but I want to do it in more detail. One of the things we talk about is that covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is how everyone gets saved. You're in the covenant of grace. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the mediator of the covenant of grace was, is, and always shall be the Son of God, right? So no one has an unmediated relationship of grace with God other than through the Son. I just thought that these beautiful passages actually, though, were maybe a little bit more confusing than Dr. Packer threw them in there. But if you can step aside from those kind of tricky things about the Son of God in time taking to himself a true human nature, they are beautiful and they are comforting, and it is good to know that Jesus will always be for you, just as he is right now. Silas is laughing at me going, oh, good night. You just got to stop, Pastor. I know. I do. Thoughts on that? It's okay to laugh at me, Silas. The rest of the session laughs at you, so.
So the way I always saw it was, as it pertains to Abraham and Moses, et cetera, is when Jesus died on the cross and he went to death, that is where he freed the souls of Abraham and those that were sitting in Sheol until the proper time. And so ultimately they did get to God through Jesus.
Yeah, that's a very common understanding, but I actually don't think it works very well. And it's not the historic understanding of the church. So it's not as though they were in limbo until Jesus died. That's kind of how that approach comes. And then they end up being in Jesus once he does die. Among the many problems with that is you have people like Enoch and Moses and Elijah. Like Enoch and Elijah go directly to heaven, right? They did that, you know, long before Jesus had a true human nature. Or you see Moses appearing with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's before Jesus has died and been raised again, right? So just using that as a marker, there's other reasons as well. I don't think that works very well. And so historically, in terms of the merit, that's what we're talking about, first of all, the merit of Christ's substitutionary death and his resurrection, we should realize it's not limited by time, right? It's not as though people are only forgiven at the point he's crucified. We're forgiven 2,000 years later. And that's not a problem. God's applying the merit across time. And it's easier to understand that he just applies that merit backwards as well. And so when the saints in the Old Testament, for example, go to the temple and they offer sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But those are like sacraments that point forward to Jesus Christ. I call them sacraments because I think God did use them as means of grace, not merely as visual aids. And so Moses was saved by the merit of Christ, and he had a relationship with God the Father on earth that was mediated by the Son. We, of course, understand that much better than they do. But the reality that his relationship was mediated by the Son is not new. By the way, when you think about Abraham, of course, this is really tricky. It's going to depend on how you treat Melchizedek. But I think Melchizedek is actually a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ before he took to himself a true human nature, but he appears in the form of a man, and he appears as Abraham's priest, right? He's the king of Salem, the great high priest, and Abraham offers up tithes to him as he swears to El Elyon, God Most High. Oh, wow, that was an awful lot to dump in one shot. I want to encourage you not to think that the people in the Old Covenant were kind of like in a limbo sort of status until Christ came. That said, there is something that takes place, a benefit that comes to the Old Testament saints once Christ comes, just as we get the benefit of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in a fuller way in the New Covenant. So I think that's probably all we can say about that. Maybe you can do a little bit more, but God doesn't reveal everything to us. Yeah, Jack.
So they were forgiven their sin.
Yep.
Before Christ did a sacrifice on the cross.
That's right. So they were forgiven in light of what Christ was going to do, just as we are forgiven in light of what Christ has done. Keeping in mind, of course, because God foreordains everything, God appoints everything, God was sovereignly working it, that this was not like a hypothetical. There was no possibility that Christ wasn't going to die for their sins.
So were there many during the days of the law that were then forgiven their sins and gone on to be with God?
Many is a tricky question here because it depends what you mean by many. But the implication is, it's actually to me a surprising implication when you read the Old Testament. I know when I read straight through for the first time, is that a large percentage of Israel was unsaved. I think that's actually one of the shocking things to realize that, just taking a short order here, the generation that comes out of the Exodus generation, they die in the wilderness through a lack of faith. And we're specifically told in Hebrews, it was their lack of faith that God refused to give them his peace and his Son. And so the implication is most of those people were never saved. We get the generation that goes into the promised land, and there's kind of a revival of sorts going on. But the very next generation, and you run all the way through the book of Judges, you've got Baal worshipers and all kinds of idolatry. And that's much of Israel's history. So it's not important for us to know. God doesn't tell us this for sure. But I think the implication is a large percentage of the people in the visible church in the Old Covenant do not get saved. If you have a different point of view, that's fine, but I think that's really the natural way to read the Old Covenant. And so one of the things that happens in the New Covenant, that's why God tells Jeremiah, right? You think about when God announces the New Covenant through Jeremiah, he says, listen, I was completely faithful in the Old Covenant. That wasn't the problem. The problem was with the people. But in the New Covenant, I'm going to write the law on their hearts. I'm going to do this greater work of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, Moses gets saved by the Holy Spirit changing his heart in the Old Testament too. But in the New Covenant, I'm going to do this greater work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be broader and wider so that the people of God, broadly speaking, are going to get saved. So I do think that's a change between the Old and New Covenant. But read Hebrews 11, Jack. When you read Hebrews 11, we're talking about people who are saved. Right? We sometimes call the heroes of the faith, but it's really about God's faithfulness and grace and mercy in their lives. So we should not imagine that somehow people weren't getting their sins forgiven in the Old Covenant. And of course, you see that in the Psalms and people, you know, giving thanks for the Lord putting away their sins and so on.
Yeah, the verse is about Abraham, you know, where he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is a real good one to read.
Yeah, and of course, and it's important to see we're saved in exactly the same way. When you read Romans, this is one of my problems as a very young person when I was going to a dispensational church. When you read Romans, it says we get saved just like Abraham did, right? That we were saved by faith just like he was. If you're not aware of this, older forms of dispensationalism often said that people got saved in the Old Testament by good works, with some kind of grace thrown in. Modern dispensationalists almost all repudiate that idea and basically have a sort of Calvinistic view of soteriology. But that's new. Okay. Well, let's just go to the end here because I've already run over my time, which is what about us? He does have an application here at the end of the chapter. What difference does it make to us? How about you answer that? What difference does it make to us that God is, in fact, unchanging in his being, his character, his truthfulness, and so on? It's comforting. What else? What's the application that he makes?
Assurance of salvation, if you're saved.
That's a really important application. That's not primarily the one he makes at the end of the chapter, though. What's the application that he makes? It connects with the beginning of the chapter. It's a little confusing, actually, for someone who writes so clearly normally. J.I. Packer is normally a very clear thinker, a very clear writer.
I don't have the book with me. I'm sorry, David.
That's okay.
I'll read the sentence. Right? If our God is the same as the God of New Testament believers, how can we justify ourselves and rest in consent with an experience of communion with him and a level of Christian conduct that falls so far below there?
Go ahead. Yeah, that's kind of a negative way to put it. I think Dr. Packard has a tendency when he writes sometimes to kind of point out the negative side of things, but just the heading here, we are to be like them. I don't like the heading because there's ways we're not to be like them. We're talking about the saints in the Old Testament and the saints in the New Testament. After all, they were sinners too. We're not to imitate their sin, right? We're not trying to just, you know, recreate the world of ancient Babylon or ancient Israel in our own day. But what he means by we are to be like them is, as we see them relating to God, that's actually how we relate to God too, when they're being good examples. So I gave you the example of Hebrews chapter 11, but there are many places in the Bible where the saints of old, they repent, they turn to God, they discover mercy in him, they rest in him, they rest on the promises. And what he's saying is because God doesn't change, we don't imagine that it's really different in the 20th, now the 21st century, than it was back then. We can lean on the promises in the same way that they did. So that's not an enormous application, but it was the one he had in his book. Why don't we stop there? And I'll just ask if